Psalm 58. Again, we have a series of these psalms that are a miktam of David. Here, there's another one earlier in the book of Psalms, but they've got a series of them here together. They are not necessarily related chronologically. There's not enough context for some of these to know what they're dealing with. The one we looked at last time deals with David. It says very specifically there in the title when he fled from Saul in the cave, and so we know that David was in his late 20s. And hiding from Saul, with the number of men that were with David. This next one has the same title, but it doesn't have that last little bit of when he fled from Saul to the cave. He says to the chief musician Altisheth, which is "Do not destroy" in Hebrew. So asking for God's intervention to protect David is the idea there. And then a miktam. I mentioned atonement psalm here. It's the idea of contemplation. And reflection, and so dealing with that. This particular psalm also is what we call an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory psalm. What is an imprecation? Anybody know what an imprecation is? Throw out our. I need my English teacher wife here. An imprecation is like a curse. Or you're asking somebody to do something to somebody or intervene on your behalf to get the bad guy. When we have the parable of the unjust judge and you have the woman that keeps going to the judge and asking for justice, she is seeking an imprecation against somebody that has defrauded her or wronged her in some way. An imprecation is generally just in its idea. And so when you're reading through the Psalms, you come across these things that seem to be maybe in conflict to our idea of God's mercy and intervention. I know that some people pray curses onto certain people that are in positions of leadership. And other folks pray for their repentance. And it's kind of a balancing act. I was reading something the other day, last night as a matter of fact, regarding the folks that lived before the flood. This is all going to come together, by the way. Before the flood. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And then he says, "Yet his days will be 120. That is not how old they would live to be. Because you go a long time while people are still living centuries. Several centuries. The issue is the flood's coming in 120 years. That's what the context is. My spirit shall not always strive with man, yet his days shall be 120 years. I'm giving him 120 years, and then it's over. And Methuselah, the oldest man recorded in the scripture, 969 years, can you imagine? By the way, these fellows were aging. It isn't like you had this really old guy. Think of a guy who was in the prime of life until the last couple of decades. I mean, just you reach level, and then you go for centuries, and then you have that decline at the end. That's almost certainly how it was. And his name has there's several. It's very primitive style of Hebrew, but one of the things that his name can mean Methuselah is when he dies, it's coming. Because if you do a chronology, the year Methuselah dies is the year of the flood. If you look at the genealogy and work it all out time wise. And so God is merciful, but God sometimes says, okay, that's enough. That's enough. I've given opportunity. There has been rebuke. There has been opportunity for restoration. There has been confrontation. And there still is a refusal to get things resolved. There's a refusal on the part of the wicked to get things right, to deal with their sin issue. And so God sometimes says, okay, my spirit shall not always strive with man. You've had your opportunity, and now you're on your own. This is one of the reasons why it is a dangerous thing, I think. It's a dangerous thing that when God is working in your heart and bringing you under conviction, and you know it, and you're uncomfortable, and you know what God wants you to do, that you won't yield. You're going to fight against God. Well, if you keep fighting against God or tell God to leave you alone, be aware that someday he might say, okay. And for some folks, it's like, oh, I'm glad that's over with. But
I tell you what, that's a dangerous thing. That's a dangerous thing. As a pastor, I have never come across somebody toward the end of their life that said, you know, I just think I did too much for God. But I hear all kinds of people that have two regrets. One is, I didn't spend enough time with family. And the other one is, I didn't do enough for God. It's always one of those two, very seldom something else. Or I put too much stock in things and didn't do enough with people. Same idea. When you're looking at these imprecatory psalms, that's the idea of you're dealing with unrepentant people. People that know the truth and refuse to act on it. So keep that in mind as we look at this. He says there at the beginning, do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge unrighteously uprightly, excuse me, ye sons of men? Now, let's look at something here, because I know that we do have, how many of you have something besides the King James Version with you right now? All right. So you'll have the question right now. The word congregation. Now, if you have a New American Standard, I know that one for sure. What do you have instead of congregation there in verse 1? At the end of the first line. All right, let's look. Verse 1.
Oh, gods.
Doesn't say congregation. It says gods. All right. Does somebody else have the same? Some other folks got the same thing? Rulers. Okay.
Sons of men.
All right. Different. It's translated a bunch of different ways. Why? All right. Understand that English, believe it or not, is a relatively precise language. And the reason it's precise is not because we have a whole bunch of prefixes and suffixes and all the other stuff, which a lot of other languages do. We have some of those too. But we just come up with a new word. Oh, we got, I mean, the Oxford English Dictionary is a set this big, right? No other language has anything like this. The English language is at least three times bigger vocabulary-wise than the next language in line. All right? We have a huge number of words in English. This is one of the reasons why English is so difficult for non-English speaking people to master. The word congregation is literally, if we're going to do the normal translation for this word, it's actually in the singular, but God. Now, notice I didn't capitalize it. A number of months ago, we were doing one of the Psalms, and Kathy put her hand up. And she asked a question that was related to this very thing. There's another Psalm, and I didn't write down which one it was. There's another Psalm where it's translated gods. And what we have here is the idea of rulers or judges. The word in Hebrew is El. A plural of this would be Elohim. All right. This is a generic term for God. It can be referring to the true God. It can be referring to Baal. It can be referring to a number of things. One of the things it can refer to is angels. There's at least one place where it refers to angels. And there's a lot of places where it refers to the idea of rulers, and in particular, judges. It's not a very common usage, but it does occur. It's not unheard of. It's a number of places in the scripture where we have that. So our context here is not talking about God, nor is it really talking about the congregation as a whole, although that may be part of it. But the context seems to be more focused on rulers and judges. All right? So, do ye indeed speak righteousness, O judges? Now, if you are dealing with a judge, theoretically, you would expect him to speak righteousness, the right thing. Understand that in your Old Testament dispensation, and when you're dealing with the age of the law here, what was the constitution of ancient Israel? Help me out. What was the constitution of ancient Israel? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? That didn't only deal with the sacrificial system and everything. It dealt with all your social, what's the word I'm looking for? Your societal issues as well. It was comprehensive. And so somebody who is a judge in ancient Israel is going to be judging in accord with the law of God. And so do you indeed speak righteousness, O ye judges? Well, you ought to. You're in a position of leadership. You ought to know the law of God, and therefore you ought to be judging accordingly. Do you judge uprightly in accord with what God has said, O ye sons of men? You should. That's the expectation. But instead we have this: yea, in heart ye work wickedness, and ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The reality is that they're working unrighteousness. And then it uses this term: you weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. A judge is typically, in the Old Testament era, not a young guy. He doesn't go off to law school and get his degree, and even today, you don't typically see a young judge on the bench. You've got a guy who has been a lawyer for a number of years, he's got a fair amount of experience, and then he gets a position as a judge later on. You don't typically see a judge that's under 40 years old. Occasionally, but very seldom do you see a judge under 40, and usually not under 50. The idea is you've got somebody with experience who knows the law, who's seen things, and you've got some experience. Is this guy, this judge here, says you work wickedness, you weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. Now remember, this is 3,000 years ago. If you're a 50 or 60 something year old guy, are you out there wielding the sword or the lash or whatever, working violence with your own hands? Not typically. You hire it done, okay? And in part, that's true. In part, that's true. If a judge is going to be corrupt, how is it going to be reflected? Usually. Help me out.
Who works for him?
Now, he might be duped, and he's got wicked people under him. But again, if he's in this position, he's not a dope. He's usually a pretty astute character. So if he's got underlings that are disreputable, it's by design. All right, how else would a judge be unjust or unrighteous?
The way he makes decisions.
Okay, why is he making the wrong decisions? He's got the law.
Because it benefits him.
Okay, exactly. How does it benefit him?
Financially, prestige, power.
What's the first word? The what?
Gift.
The gift. The gift. What he's getting almost certainly under these situations is a bribe. All right. In our country, you get big trouble if you're found out. Does this happen occasionally? I'm sure it does. And you go to other places around the world. Oh my word. They'll get you hung up in the system, and you have to grease palms in order to get yourself extricated from the circumstances in a lot of countries around the world, for probably the vast majority. You get all kind, because the expectation is I'm in a position of leadership, and therefore I'm going to milk the position for everything I get, and I'm going to take bribes. When you had a good man on the throne in Israel in ancient times, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, the people rejoiced. Book of Proverbs talks about this. When you have a wicked man, the people are mourning. And yet it's this irony. They chafed under the righteous kings because he kept them from their wickedness. And yet the common people, for the most part, really appreciated the righteous kings because he kept the judges from doing this. It removed the corruption from the culture. A poor guy who couldn't pay the bribe would get justice anyway. If you had a good man on the throne who made sure that the judges did what they were supposed to do. Jehoshaphat made that very clear in the book of 1 Kings, that they were not to take bribes. So it's an ongoing problem. And the idea of weigh the violence. We don't do this anymore. I was going to reach in my pocket and grab some change. I don't have any. At the end of each day, if I happen to have any change, I got two jars in the bedroom. One is for the pennies, and the other one is for everything else. It's amazing how much you can, if you use any cash at all, it's amazing how much you can accumulate over a number of years. Just ask Leo. In ancient times, Old Testament era, prior to the captivity, David, this is a Psalm of David. Did you have coins? It's a loaded question. No, coins had not been invented yet. Coins didn't come around for another 300-400 years. The coins were invented by the Lydians in the west end of Turkey around the year 6, maybe 700 tops BC. No coins before then. So when you read in the scripture, he weighed the money. Money was not in coins. Money was in little bits and pieces of gold and silver. If you are making something, making jewelry. Okay, I know a guy that used to be a jeweler, and he made stuff out of gold and so on. And gold's pricey stuff. And so he had this a very special place where he worked on this. It had a lip on it and everything else. And when he's working on the gold, man, when you were done, you took every tiny little piece of that. You're looking for the little beads of this as he's working with his little torch. You collect all the tiny bits of it you can because it's valuable stuff. My dad, when I was growing up, worked for General Electric. He worked in the wire mill in Schenectady on the Mohawk River. And there was a particular section of the plant where they used a lot of silver solder. And there were tiny beads of that all over the place, and they would sweep it up and throw it away. And so my father used to go down there at the end of the shift and spend about 5 minutes going around picking up the stuff off the floor. And he had after 2 or 3 years, he had several pounds of silver that he'd picked up. And he made a belt buckle out of it, about that thick, about that big around, which was worthless because it wouldn't hold your pants up. It was so heavy. You had to wear suspenders with it. But you weighed your money. It wasn't in coins. You couldn't say, okay, this is a quarter. It's worth 25 cents. You had to put it on the scales to determine how much your money was worth because you'll see this. They weighed things out. So when you're reading in your Old Testament, you see that they weighed out. That's why. There were no coins as far as Israel's usage until after the captivity. And then coins were fairly common because you'll read the word derricks and so on as you read Ezra and Nehemiah and so on because they had coins by that time. The Persians were the ones that really spread coins throughout that whole region of the world. So when he's got there in verse 2, the idea of weighing the violence is the idea is they're weighing out money so that violence can happen against the innocent. He's taking a bribe so that he can, perpetrator will get away and that the innocent will suffer violence. Might be corporal punishment, lashes were done, and then might even be capital punishment. And then it says so that's the reality of the situation. What ought to be happening is verse 1. The reality is verse 2. And then here's the nature. People who do this kind of thing, people who are willing to take the bribe, are simply reflecting what's going on in their hearts. He says in verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. In other words, they have departed from God from the instant of their birth, which is frankly true for everybody. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. A lot of parents here. Some parent right now of very fast growing but still fairly small child. Remember not so far long ago. Did the child ever, even before they could talk, scream or act like they were hurt, but there was nothing going on. They just wanted something else, or they wanted some attention. Yes. Sly, crafty little buggers, aren't they? All right. That's lying without words. All right. That's all of us. But he targets these unjust judges in particular. They are wicked from birth. And speaking lies from birth. And then he says in verse 4, their poison
is like the poison of serpents, and they are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Cobras are not found in Israel. They have cobras in parts of Egypt, and they have cobras further to the east. But there's no cobras in Israel. Snake charmers don't really charm snakes. He's moving his fluter, his recorder, whatever he's doing, and the snake is watching that, and that's why he's moving back. So the snake is dancing because he's following the thing like this. And if you watch pictures of these guys are sitting just out of range. They know that the snake is agitated, and if it's a cobra, he'll fan his hood and be watch. But cobras actually move very, very slowly. They are not a fast striking snake. They rear up high, and when they strike, they're basically using gravity. They fall forward. This past week, two of my wife's piano families they're related to each other, and I think there's an additional family, and they've all got piles of kids, so it's like 15 kids all together through three families. And they get two or three motorhomes and some tents and so on, and they go camping east of the mountains, and it's this great big huge thing with all these people. And they get there, and then my wife gets a post on Facebook or something, I can't remember where she heard it, but one of the dads got bit by a rattlesnake. Just a little one. You know, the kind that doesn't buzz.
Just as poisonous.
And got bit on the thumb. And they were out in the middle of nowhere, and he ended up having to get air. You know, he's dealing with tingling in the lips and so on. They ended up, he's okay. But they ended up airlifting him to Spokane. And they had given him the antivenom and so on. And a rattlesnake, an adder, a viper, they're all the same kind of thing. And they all operate the same way. They don't sit up real high and then sort of go, all right. A rattlesnake moves so fast you can't see it. Where is his venom? It's in his mouth. It's under his lips. Scripture uses that idea a couple different times. I know his fangs for an adder fold up against the roof of his mouth, swing forward, and they're hypodermic needles. They're hollow. And it's amazing how that evolved. Just amazing. They're hypodermic needles, and when he slams his head into you, the hypodermic needles are pointing straight ahead because he's got his mouth wide open. The needles are sticking straight ahead, hits you with that, and at the instant he hits you, if it's not a dry bite, he's got these venom glands down here, and they compress and squirt the venom in just like a hypo. That's how it works. Again, amazing that evolved like that. Just random chance that all these mechanisms came together for that. But the idea is that the venom is in their mouth and it's under their lips. So it's what they're speaking is the idea there. He talks about lies and equating them with a venomous snake, that they can't be charmed, and that the venom is in their mouth. So he's asking God to intervene. And he does he mentions some things here that sound pretty nasty, or one or two of them. Verse 6, break their teeth. Oh God, in their mouth, break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. You don't see so much of it anymore, but years ago, used to have dancing bears in Eastern Europe. Some guy, you know, you'd have this bear as big as the black bears around here, and he'd be on his hind legs, and he had this muzzle on and stuff like that. You know, what they do is they catch him when he's a cub, and they pull out his teeth, at least the ones in the front. Which is one of the reasons they don't do this anymore. Because people are like, oh, you can't do that to the bear. All right. A bear without teeth. He's still got these things. But doesn't work as well. All right. A lion without teeth is not nearly as dangerous. You have removed his primary weapon. Plus, again, focusing on what's in the mouth. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions. And then he has the idea of letting them diminish in verse 7. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. In Israel, if you go to the south of Israel, they have what are called wadis. And in the American Southwest, we call them arroyos. You have a dry canyon. It's dry most of the time.
If you go to Israel, they will have poles in some of these places, especially if they're by a roadside. They'll have a pole with markers. And they will let you know that if the rain comes, even if it's some distance away, water will be flowing through this now dry wadi to a depth of 3 meters or 4 meters or whatever. All right? And so that huge volume of water comes through here. And yet, 3, 4, 5 days later, where is it? What happened to all that water? Well, the ground is so dry, it just, you know, we're having the hot, dry weather right now, but we all know if we've been here for any length of time that come August, you can go out there and you can wash your car. If I wash the car during the summer, I park the car in the front yard when we're watering it, or when we're washing the car so I can water the grass at the same time. Because the ground is not soft, it's hard, and doesn't. I could wash 20 cars in my front yard in August, and the ground would still soak up all the water. And that's the idea that waters that seep into the ground, they're gone. Next one there, that when he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be cut in pieces. If I cut the head off an arrow, it can still hurt me. And if somebody's got a super duper compound bow or a long bow or something like that, it could probably still penetrate and do some serious damage. But a headless arrow is not going to accomplish much. Or an arrow that's cut into pieces. You can't shoot, you can only pull it a little ways. And it's not going to fly very well anyway. So the idea is to render it useless, render it impotent. And then he uses another one that's, I think, very interesting for us who live in slug country here in the Northwest. Verse 8, as a snail which melteth. Do snails or slugs actually melt? Only if you put salt on them, sort of, and it gives you that idea. I just don't look at this as a sign. It's the idea of appearances. All right. In the morning, I got a big screened-in back porch. Most of you have been there. And especially in the late summer, early fall, September, maybe October, on the screen you will sometimes see these shiny ribbons across the screen. What are those? All right, a slug was through there during the night. What is that? That's slug slime. And if you were to do a chemical analysis of it and so on, it's not too terribly difficult. It's kind of gross. It's not too terribly difficult. All right. And there's protein and stuff in that. He actually has to eat to produce some of that. And he has to eat more than he's... This is one of the reasons why they don't move real fast or real far, for the most part, because it takes body energy, because they leave a little bit of themselves behind as they go. Now, they're secreting it, but it's that idea. And if you are in a dry country or the slug, I'll have them get under my office door once in a while. My office is in part of the garage. And occasionally, I will find a little hard thing stuck to the floor someplace in my office. What is that? It's a slug. He only went so far, and then he ran out of juice, okay? And that's the idea here, that they're gonna run out. And then he uses the idea of a miscarriage also, that an untimely birth of a woman that may not see the sun, that they never got a chance. And so to render them harmless, to take them away before their time, that's what he's praying for regarding these unjust judges, that they may not harm him and they may not harm others. And then he uses the term, another one, verse 9, before their pots can feel the thorns. Firewood was not, if you didn't cut down decent-sized trees for firewood for the most part. You used branches and bushes and stuff like that, because a tree with wood, hey, that's valuable. You made things out of that. You didn't burn it. Wood was a more valuable commodity in that part of the world, and so you would cut down thorn bushes and so on, and you would use that as your firewood. So before your pots can feel the thorns, before you can get your cooking pot on the fire, is the idea, let them be taken away. When you're just starting, let them never get a chance. And then the joy of the righteous, verses 10 and 11. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. Vindication is the idea there. It's God doing the vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And that's the prayer here, that God would intervene, because God's going to do what's right. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so
that a man may say, verily there is a reward for the righteousness, for the righteous, and verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. The God is the judge. And we look at all kinds of injustice in the world. We look at all kinds of things that maybe we're dealing with. You know, they said they do this, and now they're saying they're doing this, or this is not, they're making an unjust claim here. Or I remember one time I got pulled over by a policeman for going the wrong way on a one-way street in Portland, and it had to do with there were two one-way streets that came like this, in opposite directions, and the guy was subbing for somebody else. This was not his normal beat, and he pulled me over because he pulled up across from me and assumed I was going the wrong way, and I pointed at the sign when he's writing out the ticket. He says, "See you in court." He didn't want to have to undo his paperwork. He didn't want to be called down. So he did see me in court, and I won. It was an unjust thing. And we get frustrated with things like that. We want God to intervene, and the Scripture says that he will. Now, do we sometimes see the resolution in the here and now? Not always. Not always. But when it's all said and done, God is just, and it will all be taken care of. And when the Lord returns, all these people who have hated God and hated God's people, when the Lord returns, there will be vindication. And understand that when it's all said and done, that these folks will have nothing to fall back on, and the things that the imprecations will come to pass, especially in regard to eternity. Okay, any questions or thoughts, additional thoughts or ideas on this? All right. So is it wrong for us to pray for God to intervene against the wicked? Well, we want them to repent. But there's a lot of folks who know the truth and just plant their heels and say, I don't care. You ask for God's intervention. Ideally, you want repentance, and sometimes the most obnoxious, nasty people are the ones that end up getting saved. It's not the ones you expect. But at the same time, God, thwart the work of evil doers. However you see fit, Lord, thwart the work of evil doers. I pray for that every week. Lord, thwart the work of evil doers. Humble hearts. Humble people, and grant them repentance and open their eyes and thwart the work of evil doers. And I think that's a just prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, we experience a lot of the same things that were seen here even 3,000 years ago. And a lot of folks around the world, this is a daily problem as they live in an unjust, very corrupt culture. And Father, we are fast becoming more and more that way. And Father, I ask that you would help us to recognize the fact that our salvation, our trust, should not be in a political system or a political candidate or even a political party. But Father, our trust, our confidence needs to be in you. We are surrounded by wickedness, and things will not be resolved until you return. Father, help us to recognize that and put our trust, our confidence in you day by day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.